In town after town, the wreckage of the tornado is actually bringing people together. You've probably seen it on the news. Neighbors who have lost everything are now turning to one another for help. As one reporter in Tuscaloosa put it, that day has united them through horrors and hope, through tears and prayers. So all the things that typically separate people, jobs, homes, cars, are now meaningless in the face of such awful destruction. The storm didn't care. It showed no favoritism. And in so doing, it has brought people together. Here is what the city manager of the devastated town of Ringgold, Georgia, is telling his citizens. Take the time to be a neighbor. Help each other. Check on one another. Let's remember that the resilience of our community depends on how we come together to build our future. Now, no one would say, and I'm not saying that coming together is worth hundreds of lives, but the fact remains that in the midst of tragedy, we have an inescapable reason to lay down our lives and our interests and fight for something that is bigger than us and better than us and more important than ourselves. And this gets to the heart of something that we all share, namely, we all want to be wanted and needed and loved and utilized. And that's exactly what we see in the destruction of this tornado. We see people who are wanted and needed and utilized. We all want to belong. As one author put it, the desire to be wanted is a natural craving in any life, whatever the century. We are social creatures, not designed for total isolation. We belong together. And the great and sad and tragic reality that sometimes it takes something like a tornado or a hurricane to actually take people out of their living rooms and put them on the streets and to bring them together. Typically, many people feel alone and isolated. They are desperate for friendship and for accountability and for encouragement and for love. And sadly, they rarely get it. And they begin to wonder if they will ever find it. They end up living life at a sort of sad equilibrium where they're not encouraged the way they know they need to be encouraged, but they don't know what to do about it. They want to belong to something, but they don't know what. And we even see it here in our own church. Some of the loneliest people, said Carl F.H. Henry, a Christian, are in the churches. So I take it, I assume it, that most of us struggle with the question, do I belong? And thankfully, this is the question that lies at the heart of our passage this morning in the book of Numbers, chapters 1 through 4. Yes, you heard me right, chapters 1 through 4. And it's already 11:15. You'll find this on page 93 of your pew Bible. I invite you to turn there now as we begin a sermon and a sermon series through the book of Numbers. Now, Numbers is a great book with a bad name. Nobody wants to read a book called Numbers or Statistics or Lists. Numbers, though, is not an inspired name. The name given to this book, Numbers, was actually given centuries after it was written. In fact, Jews closer to the day when they were reading the book of Numbers actually named the book In the Wilderness. And that's a better title. That's what Numbers is about. The 40 years after the Exodus when God's people were in the wilderness or the desert. Now, maybe you remember what happened. Genesis tells of Abraham's descendants, his great-great-grandson Joseph, who, through a series of providential events, found a home in Egypt. When a famine hit his homeland, the land of Canaan, his family moved itself to Egypt under Joseph's protection. And all of this is explained in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. About 300 years after Joseph died, Moses was born. And Moses was born in a time in Egypt when the Israelites were not free and enjoying the protection of the Pharaoh, but when the Israelites were enslaved by the Pharaoh. And so God raised up Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Scholars aren't sure exactly when this exodus, this exit from Egypt took place. Some say 1446 BC, others 1260 BC. In any event, Moses led them out of Egypt, and now, next, God gave them his law. The law that answers really important questions like how should we relate to God? And how should we relate to one another within the family of faith? And how should we relate to those outside the family of faith? These are all the types of questions that are answered by the Ten Commandments and by the other laws that God gave his people. And we find them listed in the latter half of the book of Exodus and in the entirety of the book of Leviticus. And that brings us now to the fourth book in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Numbers, or in the wilderness. Moses wrote it, and it records Israel's history, not in Egypt, but not in the promised land, in the wilderness. This is a great book for us. Most of us here are not in Egypt. We are not feeling the oppression of our enemies. Now, some people in the world are, and for them, Exodus is an unusually sweet text. And neither are we in heaven, where we're seeing God with our own eyes. No, we're in between. Here we are in the wilderness ourselves. And so this book is a good book for us to study. This week I was meeting with someone who had been reading Numbers in preparation for this sermon. A great idea. Read Numbers in preparation for this sermon. It won't be obviously the most devotional reading you've ever done, but your reading will make it more devotional when you come to listen. So he asked me the brave question, why should I care about this book? Why should I care? What do I have to gain from this? It's a good question. Here are three very quick answers why you should care. Reason number one, because Numbers is scripture. And all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. If you want to grow as a Christian, you should care about the book of Numbers. Reason number two. Look, we've already got Numbers going on here. Reason number two. Because Paul said what happened to Israel in the book of Numbers serves as an example for us. So if you care to not have a cold, evil heart, you should care about what happens in the book of Numbers. Because Paul said it serves as an example for us. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Lastly, reason number three, because Jesus preached from Numbers to teach us about saving faith. John 3:14. Jesus preached on this book. We should study it. This question, do I belong, is the question of the text and of the sermon. We can belong to lots of things, a club, a political party, a team, but membership in any of these organizations that you may be a part of is nothing when compared to belonging to God. And as a result of belonging to God, belonging to the people of God. And this is the overriding argument of Numbers chapters 1 through 4. If you want to belong to something really important, then I pray that you will see this morning how you can belong. Three things you need in order to belong from Numbers 1 through 4. First, you need a promise. If you're taking notes, three things you need in order to belong. First, you need a promise. Now look there at Numbers chapter 1. In chapter 1, the Lord is gathering and identifying his people. He is singling them out as a people who belong to him. And he does this by numbering them. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year, after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each the head of his family, is to help you. And these are the names of the men who are to assist you. Now, obviously, God is especially interested in those men who are able to serve in the army. And we'll see why that is later on. But notice that Moses is asked to take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families. So even though what we have are the lists of those men able to serve in the army, we know that as a part of gathering that information, everyone was counted. Every tribe, every clan, every family, and every individual in that family was counted. Individuals are important to God. And we see that so clearly here. Everyone matters. And here's why. All of these people from all of these tribes were all children of the promise that God had given to Abraham. So Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the 12 tribes, they get to work counting everyone. The results are in verses 20 through 46. So the entire chapter really is a list of results. And we see a summary of that in verse 44. Look there. These were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites 20 years old or more who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. And so if you add to that the older men too old to serve, the women and the children, what you have is a Jewish community of well over 2 million people, all gathered right there in the wilderness in Sinai, all gathered and all accounted for. Certainly a wonderful feat of organization and efficiency to be able to do that. And what a wonderful result. Here we are, God's people. Now, I can't tell you what the Israelites were thinking when the numbers were being announced and when the final total was tallied and they knew that it was over 600,000 warriors and therefore over 2 million residents. I don't know what they were thinking, but I'm confident that they remembered the promise that God had given to Abraham so many years ago. In Genesis 15:5, when God told Abraham, "Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." When Joseph's family then came out of Egypt, when Joseph's family went into Egypt, they had God's promise in mind. Genesis 55, a nation that's going to be great. But do you know how many Israelites were there when Jacob and his sons went to join Joseph in Egypt? I think I heard some of you say it, 70. 70 people. Now, centuries later, gathered around the tabernacle in the desert, a throng of 2 million people are there. Surely, they thought, God is at work. Here we are, the children of the promise. When you watched the wedding of William and Kate, and I know you watched it, you knew exactly who belonged. The people who belonged were in Westminster Abbey in the morning and in Buckingham Palace in the afternoon. And those who didn't belong were watching on the internet or hanging out in Hyde Park. The only thing they had access to was the water fountain on the street. Everyone knew who was in and who was out. And it's like this here in the desert. If you were in Sinai, well, you knew who belonged. You could trace your family history all the way back to Joseph, to Benjamin, to Gad, to Naphtali, to Judah, to Reuben, to Issachar, to Zebulun. I mean, you were standing in this crowd and you would say, I am a child of the promise. Abraham said he would be the father of a great nation, and he was right. God is right. Here we are. What an amazing experience that must have been to be able to trace your line all the way back to Abraham, the very man God promised to use to make a great nation. So that's what Numbers chapter 1 really tells us, that these are children of Abraham, children of the promise. And the amazing thing is that is exactly true today. This dusty book is relevant today. Because today, if you are a Christian, then you are a child of the promise. And much of the New Testament is dedicated to making the point that all the promises that God made to Abraham are now promises for you. Romans 9:8. It is not the natural children who are God's children. It's not the natural children. It's not the Zebulunites or the Issacharites or the Gadites. It's not them anymore who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. No longer are we related to the people of God by virtue of our family or our bloodline. If you are a Christian, then you are Abraham's offspring. And so if a spiritual census were taken today and you have put your faith in Christ, then you are now in that line. You are a child of God. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you think this sounds so strange, all this talk about belonging to a family, I'd want to push back a little bit and say, does it really sound so strange to you? I mean, if you're here and you're thinking it's so odd that here we are reading a book of Numbers and a book of lists and talking about our family history and saying we belong to Abraham's family even though we're not Jewish, well, don't you care about being part of a family? I mean, don't you have a longing in your heart to connect to a family that's good and glorious and helpful? We have that longing too. And we see that longing fulfilled, not finally here in Numbers 1, but in Jesus Christ, because as we're in Christ, we're part of the family of faith. Now, there are so many ramifications of this truth for our lives today. You and I, we place so much stock in what we do, and this is because ultimately we fail to value who we are. We place so much stock in what we do because we fail to value who we are. So I have to tell myself, before I'm a husband, before I'm a father, before I'm a pastor, I am a child of the promise. Romans 9:8 is for me. I'm a child of the promise. My identity is in Christ. And what about you? You see, a failure to value your true identity, Christian, will leave you discouraged. You will measure success by what you do, by how well you perform, by how much money you bring in, by how many friends you have, and you will be left always feeling somehow that you are falling short. So only when you grasp how your identity in Christ is the most important thing about you will the vapor of discouragement burn away. So to belong to the people of God today, you need to be a child of the promise. Promise is the first thing that you need. Second, to belong, you need a purpose. Now, in Numbers chapter 2, we are basically given insight into the purpose of the people of God as they are camping in the wilderness or in the desert in Sinai. In Numbers chapter 2, the 12 tribes of Israel, they're told where to camp. So you're reading this, and I understand why you would think, well, what's going on? Why do I really care where they're putting on where they're putting their stakes in the ground? But you should care, because the camp was a glorious thing. At the center of the camp was the tabernacle. This is the portable temple where God dwelt. He promised to dwell with his people. This is where the priests would go to make sacrifices. So it was because of that temple that you knew as a sinner that you could have fellowship with God, because your sins were being addressed right at the center of the camp in the tabernacle. So every day that an Israelite, a Gadite, woke up, he would come out that tent door, and I don't know exactly where the doors of their tent were placed, but I'm sure that every day when they got up, they could see by the very way that the camp was organized that God should be at the very center of their lives, because, of course, God is at the very center of the camp. You know, a side note, this pulpit isn't in the center by accident. You know, this pulpit is in the center because we want to communicate to ourselves that God's word is central to our lives. Well, it was like that in this camp. The tabernacle was at the very center. And then surrounding the tabernacle were the 12 tribes. And in chapter 2, we see that, and we see what their purpose is. You see, God didn't save Israel so they could camp out in the wilderness. No, of course not. God saved Israel so that they could go to the land that God had promised them. Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." So that's their purpose. They are camping around the tabernacle, but their purpose is to go. And so we see this in Numbers 2, because as each camp is, as each family, as each tribe, or a collection of tribes really, is identified, they're told when they are supposed to start marching. So it's a beautiful book. Numbers chapter 1, they're identified. Who are you? Numbers chapter 2, it's clear. Your purpose is to go. So we won't look at every example, but just look at verse 9 of chapter 2. All the men assigned to the camp of Judah, according to their divisions, number 186,400. Now, if you're reading carefully, you'll notice that number is different than chapter 1. And that's because Judah ended up being a main tribe, an umbrella tribe for other tribes. So Judah is sort of the head tribe. And that's why they will set out first. You see that? They will set out first. Their purpose is not to stay, but their purpose is to go. Now, we also know that their purpose is to go by the mere fact that it's the soldiers that are identified. Did you notice it's not the cooks? God doesn't say, go and number the cooks. Now, eating is really important, but the cooks are not identified. No, the soldiers are identified because they're to go and they're to fight. God told them, this is the land I have for you. And when you get there, there are going to be people who don't want you there. But I am giving this land to you, and I want you to be ready. Your purpose is to go and occupy the land that I have given you. So that's their purpose, Numbers chapter 2. Now, our purpose today is similar but different. You see, we are not looking to occupy a land, whether it's America or Israel. We are not interested so much in geography the way they were called by God to be interested in geography. Our enemies are not national. Their enemies were nations. They were united by the purpose that God had given them to go and occupy a land. We are also united with a purpose, and our purpose is twofold. Our purpose is to rest, and our purpose is to go. Similar and different. We can rest, but we must also go. Let me explain this a bit. First, we are to rest. In a sense, we have already reached the promised land. The first step of the promised land is being in Christ. If you have come to Christ, you have found rest. The second step of reaching the promised land is being with the Lord in heaven. That is the ultimate promised land. But yet, if you're a Christian, you can rest today. You no longer have to march. Now, Jesus wanted to make this very clear. He said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is already signaling that his ministry is not so much one of marching as it is one of resting. Jesus knows that we need rest from the weight of our sin, from the guilt that we rightly feel as sinners in God's eyes. We need freedom and rest from that. We need rest from the discouragements of life. We need rest from the anxiety of not knowing what God's plan for our lives is. You think of someone who has just this week lost all of their earthly possessions. Tell me they don't need rest. Tell me they don't need to find some way to understand that their life is not encapsulated in that house. They need rest from the anxiety of not knowing what the future holds. Now, Jesus is the one who provides this rest, and he's the one who shows us what this rest looks like. He's the best example. So, we thought about this on Good Friday. Toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows that the cross lies ahead, and so he prays. Do you remember what he prayed? My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. All right, now this is a prayer of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that I'm on my way to the cross. If there is another way to accomplish your purposes, I'd love to hear it now. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. So he prays, if it's possible, may this cup, may this responsibility be taken from me. Now, this is a prayer of a man who didn't want to face what was ahead. So he prayed for a way out. But notice what Jesus prayed next. Do you remember that? Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. That is a picture of resting in the Lord. This is what it looks like to trust God the Father completely. when everything is going wrong, to rest in the Lord is to pray Psalm 28:6, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped." I am helped by the mere fact of trusting in the Lord. It's not God answers all of my, meets all my physical needs and I am helped by him. No, my heart trusts in him. By trusting in the Lord, he helps you. To rest is to live with the conviction that even if your life takes a turn you did not expect, even if you are prone to worry and despair, and some of us are, and some of us here aren't, but there are some of us who are just prone to worry and despair, even if that's you, even if you do not know how you will bear up another day, God is still sovereign, and his purpose for your life is to rest in him, to trust him completely. All right, now this is what the Israelites in the wilderness had yet to experience. They had yet to enter the promised land. We get to see a little bit of that in the book of Joshua, but here in Numbers, rest has yet to come. But like these Israelites in Numbers 1 and 2, we are also called to go. If you are truly resting in the Lord, you will go. You will act. You will serve. You will take up your cross and follow Christ wherever that may lead you. Let me put it another way. When you are absolutely convinced that God is sovereign, absolutely convinced that your life is in his hands, that he has a plan for you that will not fail, when you are convinced, and that plan, by the way, may not be a pleasant one in your eyes, but when you're absolutely convinced in God's sovereignty and control, when you're convinced that that is true, then you will run after him and you will go and you will serve him. And in a sense, the Bible is really a history of people who rested in the Lord and then went. So, for example, because Joshua rested in the Lord, because he trusted him completely, he could say, "As for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord." Joshua 24:15. Because Samuel rested in the Lord, he could go to Saul, he could go to the king at the cost of his life and rebuke him. 1 Samuel 13:13. Because David rested in the Lord, because he trusted him completely, when his sin became known, David could repent. Psalm 51. Because Isaiah rested in the Lord, trusting him completely, he could say, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah 6:8. Because Esther rested in the Lord, because she trusted him completely, she could say, "If I perish, I perish." Esther 4:16. Because Paul rested in the Lord, trusting him completely, he could run in such a way as to get the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:24. And because Jesus rested in the Lord, when he prayed, "Yet not as I will, but as you will," because he rested, he could go to the cross. And do you remember what happened immediately after Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done"? He was arrested. And he willingly went to the cross because he knew, he had full confidence that that was the Father's will for his life. God has a purpose for his people. Israel was to go. We are to rest and go. To rest in Christ and to go for Christ. So this morning, I want you to ask yourself, where do you need to go? I love preaching on the need to rest. But I also need to challenge you, where do you need to go? All right? Do you need to go deeper in the study of the Word of God so that you are no longer a baby Christian? Have you been hiding so long behind a facade of Christianity that at the very center of it is really a baby Christian who's never grown up? Have you been resting so much that you're not growing? Then you need to go deeper into the Word of God. Put away the excuses and make God's Word the priority of your life. Okay, do you need to reach out to your neighbors with the gospel? Neighbors who are perishing. Do you need to go and reach out to them? No more delay. No more delay. Go. Do you need to devote your life to full-time ministry? Because you can't dream of doing anything but sharing the good news. Now, here I would not just say go. I would say, if that's you, if you're wondering, if this is true, how can I do what I'm doing the rest of my life? And there'd be some of you wondering that. If that's you, then come and talk to the elders of the church. Share your concerns and let us pray with you and seek to discern God's will together to figure out whether or not God is calling you to put on your boots and to go. Mount Vernon, we are united by a common purpose. We are called to rest in Christ and to go to Christ. And we need to rest in Christ by trusting that he is our Savior and that he died for us and rose for our salvation. We rest by realizing he's everything we need. And now that we've found rest, we can go and do whatever it is that the Lord has called us to do. So, are you resting? And are you going? To belong, you need a promise, an identity that comes from being a child of the promise. And to belong, you need a purpose. And our purpose is to rest in Christ and to go to Christ, to live for him. But third and finally, relatedly and most importantly, we need a person. We need a person. Numbers 3 and 4, the longest section of these four chapters, and unfortunately, I just don't have time to read it to you this morning, but these chapters are all about the tribe of Levi. Now, if you were to look in chapter 1, you would see in the list of the leaders of the 12 tribes, there is no tribe of Levi. Because you see, Levi, the tribe of Levi, the Levites were not a warrior tribe. The Levites were a priestly tribe. It was out of the tribe of Levi that came Aaron and his sons. The Levites had a unique responsibility, a profound responsibility. God charged the Levites to take care of the tabernacle. By the mere fact that in Numbers 1 through 4, which is clearly one section, the majority of time is given over to describing the numbers and the work of the Levites, it tells us that truly this is the most important tribe, the tribe of Levi. And these were not the warriors. In our society, the most important people are the warriors, the people who are fighting for our freedom and leading the cause. But for Israel, the most important people were not really on the front. It wasn't the tip of the spear. In a sense, it was the middle of it. The Levites, the priesthood, those who cared for the tabernacle. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 5, just to get a taste of this. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring the tribes of Levi and present them to Aaron the priest to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to him. Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death." All right, so what do we see? Aaron and his sons, they're priests. And then there were thousands of Levites who had the job of supporting the priests by caring for the tabernacle. And then chapters 3 and 4 then are describing exactly who they are and what they do. The Levites can be divided into different clans. And it's really amazing to see each of those clans has unique responsibilities. So we see all that in these chapters, who they are and what they do. Now, do you remember when I said that in the morning when every Israelite of the 12 tribes woke up and stepped out of his tent, he would see the tabernacle, like God at the center of the camp as a reminder that God is the center of their lives? All right, some of you remember that. All right, but there's more. You see, between their tents and the tabernacle were the Levites. The tents of the Levites served, if you will, as sort of an inner ring surrounding the tabernacle and separating the tabernacle from the other 12 tribes. The Levites served, if you will, as a human wall between the tabernacle and the rest of Israel. Now, why is that the case, you may ask? Well, look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 51. and we see why. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony so that wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the testimony. You see that? The greatest danger that was facing Israel was not the enemy nations that they were about to meet. The greatest danger facing Israel was not outside the camp, but rather it was inside the camp. The greatest danger facing these 12 tribes was the wrath of God. They were to understand that God is holy and he cannot be approached casually. He is a God of love, but he is a God of justice. He is merciful, but he is wrathful where there is sin. And he is not a God to be defended, but a God to be feared. And even his own people who lived around the tabernacle where God dwelt, even they needed the persons of the Levites and the priests to intervene for them, to be protection against the wrath of God for them. Because if anyone but the Levites even approached the tabernacle, they would die. They needed the Levites to stand between them, really to stand for them before a holy God so that all of the community would be free and forgiven. Do you see how desperately they needed the Levites to do their work and honor the Lord and to protect the entire people from the wrath of a holy God who hates sin? So these 12 tribes of chapter 1 are bound together by their need for the people of chapters 3 and 4, the Levites and the priests. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of preaching at a church in Cairo, Egypt. And as I looked out at the crowd, I saw people who looked very different than you and very different from me. I saw people with a different culture and a different language. But as I preached on the cross, I was reminded that what we shared, what I shared as an English speaker with this Arabic-speaking church, what we shared was more important than anything that divided us. As surely as Israel was bound together by the protection given to them by the Levites, we, whether it's that church in Cairo or this church in Sandy Springs, we are bound together by a person, by the protection that we receive through a person who lived the life that we could never live and who died the death that we deserved to die and who did what we could never do by bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. We are bound together. We belong together because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the person of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, we are so glad that you're here. And I want you to understand that what binds this church together is not ultimately our geography, although that's a part of it. And it's not our families. It's not the fact that we may be of similar or even different socioeconomic circumstances. What binds us together is really one thing: the person of Jesus Christ. I began the sermon by noting how sad it is that it took the tragedy brought by a tornado to bring communities together. And yet, when you think about it, the same is true for us, isn't it? Mount Vernon, we have been brought together by the cross. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles, if you have it with you, to Hebrews chapter 10. In the days of the wilderness, access to the tabernacle was denied. Anyone who approached the tabernacle that wasn't a Levite or a priest was put to death. But then Jesus came and he became a priest and he became a sacrifice. And when he died on the cross, the curtain within the temple that separated the people from God was torn in two. And now all those who were children of the promise, who placed their faith in Christ, could approach the Lord of glory. Look at verse 19. Therefore, my brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, the Levites, gone. In their place, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Whatever it is right now that is keeping you from approaching the throne of grace, if you're a Christian, you can go to him. He will receive you, not because you're good, but because of what Jesus Christ did for you. If you're not a Christian and you want to be close to God, there is a way. Turn away from your sins and rest in Jesus and in his work, and you will have communion, fellowship, a relationship with your Maker. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So in other words, Christ's death, the person of Christ dying, made the way for us to come near, to draw near to God. All right, but that's not all. The question is, do I belong? Well, if you're a child of the promise, you belong to God. But because of what Jesus did, if you're a Christian, we also belong to one another. So look at verse 24. And as you're listening to this, think of 2 million Israelites together in one community surrounding the tabernacle where the Lord dwelt. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, join a church so that everyone knows that you belong. Help the elders of Mount Vernon know who you are. Help them know that you are a part of this body by raising your hand and saying, I want to be a part of this body. I want to be committed to this fellowship. I want to be a part of this community. If you are already doing those things that mark you as a part of this community, please let the elders know. Come on May 15th to Knowing MVBC. Hear about our vision for the local church, our vision for community that we see on display in Numbers and in Hebrews. And if you are here and you are a part, care more about spurring others on in love and good deeds than in having your own needs met. Because Jesus died, you care about others more than you care about yourself. If we are truly bound together by Christ, if we truly belong together because of what the person of Jesus Christ did, then we will seek to serve more than be served. And we belong together, and that means loving one another. Gather regularly together with the church that you are a part of. Don't be the type of believer that hops around from one church to the other, looking for the best preacher or the best music or the best nursery or the best program. Put to death your desire for satisfaction and join a community of faith where you gather regularly with this particular people of God, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. We belong together, gathered together. And this means being together. But don't be a legalist. If you belong, don't just come and go, but come and encourage. Encourage one another daily as long as it is today. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Before you walk out those doors or those doors or those doors, Encourage someone. God has brought you here today for a reason. Use the gift of language that God has given you to encourage someone else in the faith. Don't wait for someone to come to you and say, thank you, I'm thankful that you're here. Go to them and say, I'm thankful to God that you are here. How can I be praying for you? We belong together, not because we're great, but because of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of community that you have given your people. And we confess that it comes at a great price, the price of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be thankful for what you have done for us. We pray that we would rest in what you have done for us. And we pray that we would go and serve others. We thank you for the promise, and we thank you for our purpose, and we thank you for the person of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.